Okay, so I want to tell you about a time that I got a 50% F at church. And I know that sounds ridiculous, but just listen to this. Lindsay and I went to visit another church. I can't remember exactly why. I want to say it was a funeral, but they did a whole full normal church service with communion and everything. And this was not, the diplomatic way of saying this would be to say this was not the most welcoming church that I've ever been to in my life. Like, for example, they did this thing where during communion, the pastor who was offering communion would sort of reject you if you weren't a member of the church. So he would literally ask people. And I had been to seminary, so I know how touchy and sensitive communion can be in different expressions of Christianity. So I kind of saw this coming and saved Lindsay and I. I was like, oh, no, sweetheart, we're not going up there because we will be denied. And then we just watched people get denied and go back to their seat. Back onto the road to hell, or whatever that meant. So it was that kind of a church, and they had these offering envelopes, which I'm kicking myself to this day for not saving these little offering envelopes because they were amazing. But on this little, you know, dollar bill sized envelope, they had these little box check boxes with percentage values over them, and it took me a while to figure out what I was even looking at, and then I realized that the percentages added up to 100%. And that this was like a report card that you were supposed to like self-grade yourself for like how you did that week. And so I was like, oh, well, I'm going to grade myself. So the first thing was like, you know, did you come to church this week? And I was like, I'm here right now. Check. 10%. Did you tithe? Well, at my church, not at this church, but yes, check. 10%. Did you go to Sunday school? Well, went to my small group, so yes, check, 10%. Did you pray every day? No, but I like to pretend like I do, so check, 10%. Did you read your Bible every day? Same answer, like to pretend like I do, so check, 10%. But then the question started to get really hard. It was like, did you come to the Wednesday night prayer meeting? I was like, okay, well, no. Did you share your faith with someone this week? Well, not this week did I do that. And did you take communion? I was like, well, y'all won't let me take communion. I can't say yes to that. So, and anyway, I got all the rest of them wrong, and I came out with the 50% F. Now, I don't know where you went to school, but where I went to school, 50% is an F. It's an F minus. So I failed going to church that day. Now, that's a ridiculous story, and that's a ridiculous reality, and that's a ridiculous thing. But there's a sense in which they just put on paper the way most people think about this whole Christianity thing anyway. I mean, they just put down the way most people really think about this. It's a report card. God's grading you. It's about doing the right things. People are deeply confused about what this whole thing is about. Deeply confused. And it causes all kinds of problems. And if we understood the way God really thinks about this, if we understood what God really wants from us, it would revolutionize how we relate to God, how we think about ourselves, how we relate to one another, how we build the church, potentially how we affect the world and change the world. But this is not a new thing. People have always been confused about this. People in Jesus' day, when he walked the earth 2,000 years ago, were deeply confused about this. And I want to look at a moment in Jesus' life that is recorded for us in Matthew chapter 12 today, where Jesus is confronted with some religious experts who were deeply confused about what God is after and what God wants from us. And consider what it might be like if we are able to understand today what they failed to understand then and what Jesus tried to help them understand today. Maybe we could understand what he was trying to get them to understand then, and it could really revolutionize every aspect of our life, relationships, and spirituality. So this happens right at the beginning of Matthew chapter 12. It's on the Sabbath day, which is Saturday, and in the Jewish religion is the holy day, whereas like Christianity, typically Sunday is the really special day where you would rest and worship the Lord. Saturday was the really special day when Jewish people rest and worship the Lord. So that just get that vibe in your mind. It's on that day, and they are actually on their way to synagogue. If you go on reading into the next portion of this chapter after we finish today, if you go home and read it, you'll see they get into synagogue, and some cool stuff happens there. But so this appears in Matthew chapter 12, verse 1. It says, at that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. They're outside, the sun is shining, they're traveling, it's on the Sabbath, they're walking through grain fields. His disciples, that means his students, his disciplined ones, the ones who were following him, following his way of life, they were hungry, and they began to pick some of the heads of grain and eat them while they're walking along. They're just like, it's like road snacks. They're just like picking this wheat and eating it. Now, when the Pharisees saw this, now the Pharisees were one of the sects of religious, sects of religious experts. I can't pronounce that word very well, so it doesn't come out right. There were the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and several other, the Qumran monastics, and several other versions of Judaism. And the Pharisees were one of the brands of Judaism. They were very, very holy, upright people who followed the rule. This was the church-going crowd, and they knew the Bible forward and backwards. The Pharisees saw this, the disciples eating this grain on this Sabbath, and they said to Jesus, "Look, your disciples are doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath." And Jesus answered, "Thou shalt not snitch." It doesn't really say that. I added that one in there. But for real, come on, what a bunch of tattletales. When I read this text, I've been reading a lot of picture books to my toddler. And so I have all these different voices, and I have this nasally villain voice that I use whenever there's like an annoying bad guy. And when I read this text, I heard that in my nasally villain voice, like, "Look, your disciples are doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath." I mean, what a bunch of tattletales. Like, first off, there is some emotionally unhealthy triangulation going on here, because it's not like they said to the disciples, "What are you guys doing? It's a Sabbath. You can't do this." They go to Jesus and they say, "Look at what your guys are doing. They're doing what's unlawful on the Sabbath." Now, what they're referring to there is, the Sabbath was a day of rest. You're not supposed to work. And the Jewish community over the centuries and the teachers, the rabbis, had sort of defined what is work and what isn't work, which is a pretty complicated concept. It's a complicated question. What is work? What isn't? What is rest? But they'd kind of spelled it out. How far can you walk? Can you light a lamp? Can you cook food? All this stuff. And some of the rules in the interpretation of the Sabbath law were, you can't harvest. And so in the Pharisees' mind, this was harvesting, plucking these heads of grain. You can't thresh. And that they would you'd pluck a head of wheat and kind of rub it in your hand and get the kernels of wheat out and eat it. And that was threshing. So in their mind, this is violating the community's agreed upon standards for what you would do or wouldn't do on the Sabbath. Now, I don't know what they were expecting Jesus to do. I don't know if they were expecting him to be like, come to a census, like, "Oh my gosh, you're right. This is, they can't do this. You know what? Let's just have Judas gather a bunch for us and we'll just all eat it." And because he's, you know, I don't know what they expect him to do, but I'm pretty sure they got the opposite of what they were expecting, because he says to them in verse 3, "Haven't you read what David did when he and his companions were hungry?" Now, I just need to pause right there to let the words, "haven't you read," sink in for us, because we don't get the impact of that. These men were just thoroughly knowledgeable about the scripture. Many of them were probably rabbis, the Pharisees who were sort of following Jesus around to see what this new rabbi was teaching and whether this was good for the Jewish people or not. And to even get entry into rabbinical school, you had to memorize the first 5 books of the Bible, the Torah. You had to memorize those first 5 books. And then many of the scholars, once they entered rabbinical school, would go on to memorize huge portions of what we now call the Old Testament, and in some cases, the entire Old Testament. And these experts in the law were so knowledgeable in the scripture that they would have these like scripture verse sparring battles with each other, where they'd like go back and forth. Picture kind of like 8 Mile, only just way, way dorkier. And they knew the scripture so well that they could have conversations about scripture where they quoted the verse right before the verse they were talking about. Or they would quote the verse right after the verse that they were talking about. And they had the Bible memorized forward and backwards so that they knew what they were talking about. Like, you could quote the verse after the verse you were talking about, and they'd be like, "Oh, I know the verse that you're talking about." To men who had the Bible memorized, Jesus says to them, "Haven't you read what David did?" Now, he's messing with them. I mean, that's a little jab. It's important to remember that Jesus had an edge to him in certain circumstances. You won't be able to make sense of his life or how it came to be that the moral church-going crowd had him crucified if you don't understand that Jesus had an edge to him. And this thing that happens when great men and women in history, when we get distanced from them, we sort of soften them and make heroes out of them. I was really reflecting on this on Martin Luther King Jr. Day recently. I was just reflecting on how, aside from a few really strange outliers in our country, everybody reveres this man, and they should, because he was a very great man. But that's weird, because when he was actually here, he was assassinated. When he was actually here, not everybody liked what he had to say. Not everybody liked what he stood for. In fact, some people hated it so much that they killed him, and other people were glad that he got killed. And if he was alive today, if Martin Luther King Jr. was alive today and he came up and stood in front of us and took the mic, I don't know that we would all like what he said. But when you get distant from a figure like that, you kind of, everyone reads your own values and hopes into that person. And I think that has happened to Jesus a lot. And it's important for us to remember that this guy had a little bit of an edge, and it's coming out here in this circumstance. He says to them, "Haven't you read?" And then I almost feel like this is like slightly insulting, but they probably needed it. He goes on to sort of summarize this moment that he's talking about. In verse 4, he says, this is what happened when David and his companions were hungry. David, he entered the house of God, and he and his companions ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for them to do, but only for the priests to do. So this is referring to an instance in 1 Samuel, where David was on the run from King Saul. David has been anointed as the new king, but King Saul won't let go of the throne, and so David is a fugitive, and he's on the run, and he's got some of his loyal men with him, and they're starving. And the only place David can think to find food is the temple, so he shows up at the temple, and the priest there is a little intimidated by David's presence with his fighting men, and also David lies to him. There's a lie right in the text. He says, "I'm on errand from the king, on a special mission by the Lord's anointed, and we need some food. Do you have any food?" And the only food the guy had was the showbread, which is the bread of the presence that the priests spelled out in the law in the Bible, put fresh bread out every week in God's presence, and then at the end of the week, the priests ate the bread, but only the priests could eat the bread, and they had to eat it in the temple with certain prayers and all that kind of stuff. You couldn't give that bread to anyone else. It's very clear. There's no mincing this. It's unlawful for anyone else to eat that bread. But that's the only bread the guy has. And the priest asked David, "Well, have your men, you know, are your men holy at the moment? Have they been with women over the last 3 days?" Which is an incredibly low standard. And they're like, "No, we've not been with women for 3 days." And so that is good enough, I guess, for the priest. And he gives David 5 loaves of the showbread, and the men eat it. Now, this is a little bit of an interpretive hotbed, and I spent way too much time studying this. And I can't tell you what it means. Really, really smart people disagree on what this thing means. Actually, what I think it means is for us, is pretty simple. But some people have studied this, and they this is the foundation verse for situational ethics, and they make it act like Jesus is saying the law kind of, it's situational, you know? Like, this might be right here, and this might be right there. I can't find a lot of purchase for that in this text, because Jesus, the thrust of Jesus' point is that this was unlawful for David to do. That's what he says. He says, "Haven't you read that David did what was unlawful for him to do?" Other people try to make it like it was lawful. Like, they say, like, well, David was on, he was the Lord's anointed, so he had the presence of God, and the men were holy because they hadn't been with women for 3 days. And so there was like a temporary priesthood bestowed upon them. And I'm sure that's how the priest rationalized it in his mind, but I can't really get with that either. I actually think the answer is much simpler than that, and is revealed to us by what Jesus says a little later in this conversation. So we'll come back and talk a little bit more about that. But he says to them, "Haven't you read what David did? They did what was unlawful. David, your hero, your national hero, did what was unlawful." And he's just getting warmed up. He says again, "Or haven't you read," verse 5, "or haven't you read in the law," that it says in the Bible, in the law, that the priests on Sabbath duty in the temple desecrate the Sabbath and yet are innocent? Now, that's another weird moment. Jesus is like, you know, it says in the Bible that you've got to do you know, you've got to do the sacrifices and pour out the drink offerings and do the worship and all that in the temple. And that's a desecration of the Sabbath. That's a strong word, desecration of the Sabbath. Haven't you read that? It reminded me of this time when I was talking to my dad about Sabbath and rest and all that kind of stuff. And he got this little, like, I'm going to mess with you smile on his face. And he asked, so how do you, you know, do the Sabbath when your heaviest work day is on Sundays? And I felt this kind of squirmy feeling inside. And I think they felt that kind of squirmy feeling. But Jesus doesn't give them a lot of time to think about it, because he kind of goes for the throat a little bit, at least with these guys. In verse 6, he says, I tell you that something greater than the temple is here. Now, for the Pharisees, talking about the temple was kind of like talking about their mama. It's like, oh, no. You better not talk about the temple. You can talk about whatever you want, but don't mess with the temple. I mean, when Jesus is crucified, the only charge that they can get to stick on this guy is that he claimed that if they destroyed the temple, he would raise it again in 3 days. And he was talking then, the same thing he's talking about here. He's talking about himself. He says, one who is greater than the temple is here. And this is a perplexing scenario here. I mean, he's really needling in on these guys, but what in the world is going on here? What in the world is going on here? It sounds like Jesus is saying, like, you know, David broke the law, and that was okay, kind of, but the law itself requires you to do something that actually violates the law, and one who is greater than the temple is here, and he keeps pushing these buttons with the Pharisees. What in the world is going on here with Jesus? Well, Jesus is the master teacher, and I think he is very skillfully and very artfully pushing to the side issues, and he's trying to drill down and get to the heart of what's really going on here, the heart of the misunderstanding, the fundamental misunderstanding that the religious experts had about what God wants from us, that they missed and completely changes their view of the Bible, the law, God, how we relate to each other, church, everything. And that if we could understand, could in a very good way revolutionize how we relate to God and one another and the Bible and the law and all of that. And it's what Jesus explains in the next couple of verses, 7 and 8. He says, he drops that whole, haven't you read, haven't you read? And he just says plain out, you don't know what the Bible means. If you had known what these words mean, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. And he's quoting Hosea, the prophet Hosea there. He says, if you'd known what Hosea meant, what God meant, when God said, I desire mercy, not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the innocent. For the Son of Man, that's an Old Testament prophetic title for the Messiah. For the Messiah, the Son of Man, is Lord of the Sabbath. So if you'd known what it meant, that God said, what do I want? What is my desire? I want to have mercy. That's what God says to us. That's what I want. I want to have mercy, not sacrifice. I'm not trying to get something from you. You don't have anything to give me. I'm not trying to get you to earn it. I'm not trying to get you to work your way towards me. That's not what I want. What I want is mercy. And there really is two fundamental paths to the divine in the end. When you shake it all out, there's two ways to approach the divine. There's ways in which you try to work your way towards God in some way, by learning, by revelation, by spiritual practices, by becoming a better person or a more moral person or making amends or paying back for the things that you've done or whatever, but it all kind of boils down to some way in my own power, I work my way to God. And then there's Jesus. Then there's grace. Now, to be fair, there's millions of paths to the divine that have been invented by spiritual pioneers and spiritual geniuses throughout history, and many of them have a lot to offer us. We can learn a lot from some of the spiritual greats. Many of them have carved paths through the spiritual mountains and taken us to high mountain peaks and amazing panoramic vistas where we get a clearer and cleaner view of the heavens, but none of them has been able to take us further than human feet can go. None of them, except the one who himself was more than just a human. There are millions of paths, but they all end as far as we can go. There's only one path that actually the trailhead for the path is in heaven, and it flows down. and his name is Jesus. Jesus said, "Broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many people go down that way, but narrow is the way that leads to life, and only a few people find it." And Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Now, that's the funny thing about Jesus. He didn't talk a lot about grace. He really didn't. His first followers talked a lot about grace, and we talk a lot about grace, but Jesus was filled with grace. Luke says that grace was on him, and John writes that Jesus was filled with grace and that people were amazed by the gracious words that came out of Jesus' mouth. Jesus didn't talk a lot about grace because there is no grace apart from Jesus. Jesus came to offer the world grace. And what the Pharisees missed, that the disciples caught, was that this was all about Jesus. Jesus was trying to say to them, there's one here who is greater. There's one here who is greater than your national heroes. There's one here who is greater than David. And Jesus is a smart cookie. He knew what he was doing. He was saying, look, you are condemning my disciples for breaking your tradition, but you justify David who broke the law. And how could that be? How could that be? Grace. Grace. It's not that the law is unimportant. The law is important. Jesus said he broke the law. It's that God had grace on David. Jesus says, there's one here who is greater than the temple. There's one here who is greater than the temple. There's one here who is greater than the law. The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. You didn't realize it, guys, but you've been walking around with the guy who wrote the Sabbath law, so you should have been taking notes. Like, you should have been like, oh, apparently it is okay to pluck grain when you're walking through the field. Fantastic. And then you should have snacked while we were walking along, because you're in the presence of the one who made this thing up. You've got this thing backwards. And I desire mercy, not sacrifice. I am for you, not against you. This thing is all about Jesus. One of our central beliefs is that Jesus is our only hope. If you go to our website and you click on our beliefs, there are four central beliefs that we hold to, and one of them is that Jesus is our only hope. Way back in the day when Facebook was invented and I got a Facebook profile, the profile was really simple, and there was like four or five things on there, and it asked your religion. And I didn't know what to write, so I just wrote, "It's all about Jesus." And I stick with that. I stick with my Facebook thing. There's a lot of things I'm going to get right and a lot of things I'm going to get wrong, but that's my religion right there. It's all about Jesus. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And the key difference between the Pharisees and the disciples is that the disciples were following Jesus, but the Pharisees were just following Jesus around. And there's a big difference between following Jesus around and following Jesus. And when you understand that Jesus is our only hope, that Jesus is God on earth, that he represents everything that God thinks and feels and wants for us, and that God's desire for us is mercy, not sacrifice, and that God is for us and not against us, when you get that, it changes everything. It changes how you read the whole Bible. It changes how you see and follow the law. It changes how you relate to God and see yourself and relate to other people and what kind of church we would build, and the potential for our church or any church to change the world. It changes everything. If you get this, that Jesus is our only hope, it changes how you read the whole Bible. Like, start to finish, you start to realize it's all about Jesus. Everything is all about Jesus. Like, King David was an exemplary man. I wish I was like King David, and we have a lot to learn from King David. But it's not about King David. It's about King David's great-great-great-great-great-great-grandson. That's what the life of King David is about. And it's not about the sacrifices in the temple. God did not need sheep and oxen and birds to assuage his anger at our sin. What God needed was for us to realize the consequences of our sin. He needed us to realize that there's a price to pay for living in a way that doesn't line up with love. And over the long centuries of teaching us through the sacrifices, they pointed to the sacrifice, the only sacrifice, that has the power to pay the price and reconcile us back to our Creator, the sacrificial Lamb, Jesus. It's not even about the temple. The temple is a copy of heavenly things to come. It's a shadow and a blueprint of heavenly realities. The whole Bible, it changes the way you read the whole Bible if you get that it's all about Jesus. And it changes the way you see and follow the law. Now, this is how I would kind of summarize that. I would say there is a difference between following the rules and following Jesus. And if you're looking for like a tweetable line, or if you want to make like a little like sunset on Instagram with like words in front of it or whatever, this, let me recommend this line to you right there. There's a difference between following the rules and following Jesus. Now, I do not mean by that that the law is bad. It's not. The law is actually good. It's a wonderful gift to us. God desires mercy, and in his mercy, he gave us the law. Jesus didn't come to get rid of the law. He did not come to abolish the law. He came to fulfill the law. The problem with the law is that it's completely powerless to bring us to God because we are completely powerless to follow the law. The law is good. Here's what the law does. The law helps us know right from wrong, which our world is very confused and we need the help. And Paul calls the law in the New Testament a teacher. And this teacher, the law, he's really got one main lesson that he's trying to get through to us, and that is that we fall short. We fall short. Our only hope is that there's a God out there that desires mercy and not sacrifice. That's the law is good for. But for us, there's no hope in the law. Jesus is our only hope. Now, I understand when you talk about grace too much, people get kind of nervous. And I get it. I get it. Because I get why those Pharisees were wigging out a little bit, because it's like, all right, well, if you're allowed to do that, then fine. Okay, but where is the line? Like, because don't we kind of have to agree on where the boundaries and fences and lines are? Because if there's no line, then that, if there's no laws, then that's just lawlessness. And you're not advocating lawlessness. That's not what you're advocating here. So where are the, I get it. I get that impulse. And grace can be abused. The writers of the New Testament talk about that. But there's a big difference between depending on grace and recognizing that Jesus is our only hope and taking advantage of grace. And nobody who really gets grace and lives in grace ends in a place where they would say, well, I'm just going to do this because Jesus will forgive me anyway. You don't get it if that's the way you're thinking. And there's a difference between depending on grace and taking advantage of grace. But here's the ironic thing. People who follow Jesus tend to follow the rules better than people who just follow the rules. Because Jesus' Holy Spirit has the power to actually change us from the inside out. And when you understand that God desires mercy and not sacrifice, that the rules or the laws or the standards or whatever, the authority we're supposed to be under, all of these things are for us. They're gifts for us. They're not asking something from us. When you understand that, it changes your whole attitude towards the law. And people that get this, that it's really all about Jesus, tend to follow the rules better than the people who just follow the rules. So just a recent example from my own life. Larry mentioned that Lindsay and I are on sabbatical right now. And little side note, I just want to say I'm very, very grateful for the chance to do this. It's been wonderful to have our boys near their grandparents. And one of the cool things about it is like just going to church. I haven't just gone to church in a long while. It's nice. You forget it's nice. I mean, I'm wired up to serve, and so that's more my, I fit more doing that, but it's nice. It's nice to just go and sit next to Lindsay and drop our kids off in the thing, and they got little, whatever, like drawings and with cotton balls stuck on them, and sing songs and listen to a sermon and just go to church is really, really wonderful. But we had this this one Saturday night where this stuff was just crazy with the boys, and we got to bed much later than we thought we were going to. And we were like, man, maybe we should just skip church tomorrow. Which that's kind of like in Christian community, kind of one of the rules, like go to church on Sundays, you know? Depending on what type of Christianity you came from, it might be like, eh, go to church once or twice a year is good, or it might be like, no, every Sunday, but it's kind of one of the rules, like go to church on Sundays. And we were like, maybe we should just skip. And sometimes you need to skip, or you feel like you need to skip, and sometimes we do skip and have skipped, and God's not mad about that. But I took a moment to think and pray about it, and what I thought was, you know, I might feel like I can't go on another Sunday, and I feel like I could get myself there tomorrow, so I want to go, because I don't want to get that far away from him when I have the choice. Now, here's what I need you to hear. That is not because I'm a good person. It's not. It's not like I'm thinking to myself, I'm a good person and good people go to church and it gets me points with God, and so I'm going to go do the right thing and God will be pleased with me. Because if you just take a moment to think about that, it's utterly preposterous. As if God was up there looking at my life and he's like, you know, when I was a human, at your age, Chris, I was already dead because I had given my life for the sins of all of the world, even though I never did anything wrong. And by the way, I invented church. What have you done? And I'm like, well, I went to church in a country where there's no persecution and everyone was really nice to me. And by the way, it was warm there. And God slow claps. And it's not because I'm a good person. It's because I get that God desires mercy, not sacrifice. I'm not giving God anything when I come to church. I'm going to get something. I need it. I know that I need it. And I don't want to drift that far. I don't want to get that far away from it. I know what kind of self-destructive stuff I'll get into if I let myself get too far away from the source. And I know that he's going to give me things. He's going to teach me things, and he's going to impart strength to me. And there might be a bit of wisdom that I'm going to need on Thursday that I don't even know that I'm going to need on Thursday. And he's going to give me things that other people need my presence, and that there's mercy that happens. And the mercy draws me to follow the rules in a much more faithful, freeing way than the rules would ever get me to do. I'm not tithing because I'm a good person. I'm tithing because I recognize that I need help. I need God's blessing over my finances. I need to bring that to God. And the command to tithe is an invitation to trust Jesus. And trusting Jesus is all I've got. I'm not a good person. I'm not a role model. I'm not somebody that you should emulate. What I am is I'm like the alcoholic who has hit rock bottom and gets who he is and understands that I just do this now. All of these gifts that God has given me to keep me close to him, to help me to live, to bring me into love, I just do that. Now, I'm a recovering atheist. When I go out with Rowan, he's like 2 years old, my boy, and he is still very young, and so in some ways is wiser than we are. And when I go out with him, he likes to stay close to me. He'll grow out of that. Like, he'll get to that age where he doesn't care, and then I hope this doesn't happen, but there'll be a point where he really wants to be far away from me and distances himself from me. But right now, he really wants to stay close to me. So if we go out, like, he'll go out, he'll drift off, and he'll go pretty far, but he will look up every once in a while just to make sure he can still see me and to make sure that I'm still watching him. And in circumstances where he gets around a corner, and he can run now, so when he gets around a corner or there's a pillar between us or something and I haven't gotten the line of sight cleared back up again, sometimes he freaks out. He does not like to not be able to see me. And you want to know what? He's smart. He's smart. Because I care about him more than he cares about himself. I know what's good for him better than he even knows what's good for himself. I want what's best for him more than he even wants for himself. And I would give my life for him without breathing, without taking a breath. I would give my life for him. He's smart. And Jesus said, unless you become like little children, you can't even enter the kingdom of God. It's about mercy, not sacrifice. Something happens in you when you realize that God is for you and not against you, to where the people that are following Jesus tend to follow the rules better than the people who are just following the rules. And if you get this wrong, it turns everything into work. Everything becomes work. These guys, the Pharisees, they turned a command to rest into work. And it is so much work to be critical all the time. It's so much work to be critical of, to be other people's God, to take responsibility for other people like that all the time. It's so much work. I was talking this over with Lindsay because we're both recovering critical people. And we're talking about, like, I was saying something like, how wonderful must it have been to be around Jesus who was full of grace? The grace was on him who was grace, because he was so gracious and personable. And we know this because sinful people liked to be near him. So it must have been kind of nice to be around him. And how wonderful must it have been because he was so gracious to be around him. And then Lindsay said to me something that I've never forgotten. She said, and you want to know who else was blessed by Jesus being gracious? Jesus was blessed by him being gracious, because it's a lot of work to be critical of other people. Jesus blessed himself by being gracious. This has the power to change how you relate to other people. A little less critical, a little bit more gracious, a little bit more inclined to cover over somebody else's shortcoming or weirdness or whatever instead of exposing it, a little bit more likely to act like Jesus, the advocate, and a little less like Satan, the accuser, when it comes to people around you. And this change, this fundamental change in how we relate to one another, has the power to change the way we think about church and to change the way we build the church. Language that has become very dear to us at Everyday Church, there's language that's become very dear to us, and one of the phrases that we find ourselves saying is wells, not fences. And here's how the story goes. I cannot remember where we picked this up. We did not make this up, but we picked it up somewhere. But the story goes like this. There were a bunch of ranchers raising cows, and the cows kept running off. And this was a big problem because they'd harm themselves or they'd get lost and die and starve and die of thirst. And the farmers wanted to keep the cows close to keep them safe and to make sure they got what they needed and all the things that cows need. And so they built a bunch of fences. But these were running off type cows. And so the fences were almost an invitation to run away. Like the cows would look over the fences and they'd knock them down, or they'd try to jump over the fences, they get caught in the fences, and the fences just did not work. And then one of the ranchers noticed that the cows never went far from a well if there was a well, if there was water. They'd kind of go out a little bit, but then they'd come back because they needed the water. And so they got the idea of, let's try to keep the cows where we want them by digging wells instead of building fences. And so they started digging wells, and it worked. The cows all stayed where the water was. Wells, not fences. I don't have all the answers. I don't have what anybody else needs. But I know who does.